All right. Very quickly, Jaron, is the audio okay on this? It's working?
Looks good to me.
Very good, okay. Having a few audio problems here, so we're just making sure that we take care of those as we go along here. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Or 8, rather. Sorry, 8. Acts chapter 8. Wishful thinking. Acts chapter 8. Stephen was a table waiter. The word from the Greek that applies to Stephen and six other men that were chosen to help wait tables for Greek-speaking widows who were complaining about being neglected, these were all Hellenized young men. Stephen is a table waiter. Now, he's a very powerful man of God. He's a man who just loves Jesus, loves telling people about Jesus. And God uses him, a table waiter. I love the fact that when he's called, like the other guys, a deacon, it's not the title deacon that we know from 1 Timothy or from Titus, where it describes what a deacon or an elder does, but deacons being like servants who are more prone to serve than to teach, elders who are more prone to teach than to serve. Not that they don't serve, but that's sort of the difference there. And these seven guys are not the guys that initially were given that title for title's sake. They are servants, which deacon basically means you're a servant. The apostles, well, they're going to dedicate their lives to praying, studying, and preaching and teaching, which is what they did very, very effectively. Of course, the argument comes up between the Greek widows, which they speak Greek, which means they're Hellenized, and we've talked a lot about that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and listen to some of the older, two or three messages, and you'll catch up on it. But they're basically not all that kosher as far as the Hebraic Jews who live in the Middle East. These people are sort of imports from Greek areas, and they're not as kosher as we are, see. And so a lot of people just sort of treated them as second-class Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews. And the Greek-speaking widows got a bit neglected, and they complained. And so the apostles chose from among the people these seven guys, all of whom are Greek-speaking. They're Hellenized. They're just like the widows. We're not going to play biased with you. We're going to give you people that are just like your own background so that you know that we're not going to treat you badly. You're going to be treated exceptionally well by these guys. And one of them really shines at this point. You're going to see next week another one rises to the surface. Oh, he's amazing. His name is Philip. We call him Philip the Evangelist. He's not Philip, one of the apostles. He's a different Philip. And we're going to see what happens with him next week. But in the meantime, Stephen is waiting tables and praying for people and doing signs and wonders and miracles. And he's preaching too. And he gets arrested on false charges, trumped up charges. And of course, he's put before the Council of the Sanhedrin. These 70 men who are the elite, not only of Jewish society, really not so much, but the Jewish religious system. They are the council that makes all the executive decisions for Judaism worldwide. Now, it doesn't mean all of that information gets out worldwide. You can understand that it was a little harder to communicate back then. They didn't have texting. So they would meet and they would make decisions affecting all of Judaism. And here they bring up before them a table waiter who is on false charges. The Sanhedrin, which is not all bad, by the way, is very, very concerned about this growing sect of Jews. They were all Jews at the time that are known as the Nazarene sect. They weren't called Christians for a while. Now, I'm going to call them Christians because that makes sense to us and we get it, right? But they weren't called Christians until quite a while after this. But they were known as Jews of the Nazarene sect because they followed this Jesus of Nazareth, you see, that was crucified, railroaded to the cross by these same guys in the Sanhedrin. And they brought in Peter and John, who had done a great miracle. And all these people start coming to Christ. And then they bring in Peter and John again because they were told not to preach. And now they're preaching again. They bring them in. They tell them not to preach. And this time they flog them. And now they got this young guy who is not one of the apostles. He's also not an entirely kosher Jew because he's got this Greek background. Even though he is Jewish, he's got this Greek background. And they put him in for a hearing and they say, defend yourself. And this is what we talked about the last 2 weeks. Stephen defending himself before the Sanhedrin. And it gets him killed. They martyr him. They kill him. Now, when they told Stephen to defend himself, he immediately starts using scripture. This is very interesting. When you think about it, Christians in our state, in our country, are on trial. The hearing has convened, and it's been going on for a while, and it's intensifying. As you know, the events in the news over the last week or two that have been boiling have been really, really bad because they're driven by people who feel that they have been held in check by a culture that didn't agree with these political points. I'm not getting political on you here. This isn't a political tirade. We need to stay in the Word here because we have an hour to do this today. But it's a rejection when you find out not of our culture, but of Jesus. Because it's because of Jesus that we in America, much less the Christian world, and surprisingly, even though they are not Christians, the Islamic world, because they think Jesus was a prophet. They missed the point, but they think Jesus was a prophet. So that's a starting place anyway. But they will say the same thing. There are certain things morally that God says are an abomination. And there are certain things morally and as far as justice and injustice goes that God will say, that is an injustice that I will rectify someday. And it's all because of Jesus. If it weren't because of him, I wonder what our nation would even look like if we'd even have a nation. I wonder what Europe would look like, what most of the civilized world would look like and act like if Jesus had never shown up. It's all about Jesus. And with Stephen's defense, he starts with the Old Testament, which is all they had. They didn't have the New Testament as he's speaking. Little did he know that Luke was going to write it all down, and that's what was going to be inspired by God, the New Testament. And he starts with the Old Testament. He takes them all the way up, and then he says, and it comes down to the fact that you rejected Jesus. There wasn't a prophet you didn't persecute or kill. And now you killed him, the Son of God, and he is the Messiah. This is the gist of what Stephen said. Stephen is not defending himself. He's preaching Jesus. And as you'll find, when we go through the rest of the book of Acts, and I'll mention this again and again because we want to make sure we don't forget it. The Apostle Paul gets put on trial no fewer than four times. And all four of those hearings and trials that he has, they put him up in front of, kings, queens, governors, the Sanhedrin. And they say, Paul, defend yourself. And he doesn't say, I had these false accusations. They said this, but this isn't true. He's not arguing a legal point that I'm innocent. Paul, defend yourself. Like Stephen, defend yourself. What have you got to say for yourself? Defend yourself. And what does he do? He tells them about Jesus. He doesn't defend himself. I've got an audience. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And he does this to his dying breath. Stephen does it earlier in life to his dying breath. And he tells them about Jesus, and they are furious. I don't think either Stephen or the guys expected it to end this way. But at the end of chapter 8, you find that they gnashed their teeth at him, that they stopped up their ears. And Stephen even says, look, I see heaven standing open, as he put it. And he said, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they knew he was talking about Jesus. Those of you that went to the men's breakfast yesterday heard a message by the pastor. Great guy, amazing guy. But he talked about heaven and death. Kind of a fun thing to talk about over breakfast, but they did. But what's interesting is because he's done like a series of six sermons on heaven, he said, and that would be amazing. The one point that he didn't put in, and this is not a criticism, this is because it was another sermon of his, but we didn't hear yesterday, was that in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, people did not really speak of going to heaven. What? Don't we want to go there? Yeah! Won't we? Yes, we will. We will. But you find that your Stephens and your Apostle Paul's and your Apostle Peter's and your Apostle John and people that wrote these sections of the scripture, Luke describing what the people then said and did, they didn't so much want to go to heaven, though they did. They wanted to be with Jesus. That's the message. Want to be with him. Well, where is he? Well, he's in heaven. Heaven's great. It's great beyond words. It's great beyond the imagination. But we want to be there because Jesus is there. He died for you. He saved you. He's coming back for us someday. He is the one who is the visible expression of the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit embodied in one person. He loves us. That's why Paul over in Philippians talks about running the race to win. And he says, I haven't achieved all of this, but this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I strive ahead. So forward. Why? To complete that calling of God that I may finish well. And why? Because there's Jesus. He's not only at the finish line, he is the finish line. He's not only our reward, he is the fulfillment of everything we ever could want or want to be. Yes, he's in heaven. Yes, we are going to heaven. But the main priority of the people of Scripture is that it's about Jesus. Jesus loves us. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son that we would be like him in this life, and that's the Holy Spirit's work, and that we would be with him when we die or the rapture happens. And when these guys preached, they preached about Jesus. That was their message. That was their life. That was their goal. That was their finish line. That was the model, the image that they were being molded into, and they loved it and they wanted it, men and women. Jesus, he's the one who saved them, and there's salvation in no other name, in no other person, in no other place, in no other way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Lived. Died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended to his Father, is alive right now at the right hand of his Father, and is coming back. That's our message. This is where we're going. We're going to be with Jesus. This is what our message is about. It's about Jesus. And this is what we are about in this world that is so full of turbulence and turmoil right now, especially in our own country. We are about Jesus. Not because Jay said so. Read your Bibles. Because this is what they said they were about, and every chance they got to open their mouths, they didn't oppose Caesar. They stood with Jesus. They didn't fight the system. They stood their ground with Jesus. Yeah, sometimes they had to flee, and that's what we're talking about this morning. But they stood, and their ground was Jesus. That was it. And that's us too. We are in danger of being distracted from that. Social media. The vicious politics of the day that wrap us up and get our adrenaline flowing, and then we start defending everything but Jesus, standing anywhere but with Jesus. We don't stand on our political party, we stand with Jesus. Doesn't mean we're not political. We live in a republic that is a democracy. We vote. We do all of these things. We do this. Stephen was persecuted because of Jesus. Paul was persecuted because of Jesus. The disciples were persecuted because of Jesus. The Christian church that moved out across the Greco-Roman world was persecuted because of Jesus, because they wouldn't worship anyone else but him. They stood with him. He stood with them. It was all about Jesus all the time. He is the Savior God sent, and there is life in no other person ever, and neither will there be. It's in him and him alone. He is our message. He is our bedrock. He is the bedrock on which we, a pillar, stand in this world. And Stephen did it, and it got him killed. Bad thing, right? Well, yes, in and of itself it is, except for one thing. When we stand for the things of God, no matter what happens, as long as it's about Jesus, no matter what comes of that, the gospel is going everywhere, and nothing can stop it. The church will never be out of business, and Christians will never be, their light will never dim. There are places in the world where it's gone underground, but the light shines brightest in the catacombs. Verse 1. And Saul was there at Stephen's stoning, giving approval to his death. You know what that means? Saul, this is the guy who became the Apostle Paul, in case you didn't know that. He changes his name to Paul. But he didn't start out as some flowery little believer going, oh, this is right, this is Jesus, I think I'll give my life to him. He didn't do that. He saying that he gave approval to Stephen's death meant that he was helping administrate the process of his execution for blasphemy. Holding the people's cloaks, he wasn't going to get his hands dirty with it. He was going to terrorize the Christians. Saul was a pistol. He supervised Stephen's lynching. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. This is very interesting, but we'll get to that. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. He wasn't pressuring the church. He wasn't just persecuting the church. He's out to utterly destroy it. This is violence. This is vicious. This is insidious. This is an acting out. Going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, I'm going to read down further, even though we're not going to get quite this far this morning. But verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. Didn't proclaim the sect, he proclaimed Jesus. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. Once again, we'll deal with the details of that later. But let's get back to Saul, and let's get back to this persecution. Because it really is something that, frankly, as you read this, you say, yeah, that happened. I wonder when it's going to happen to us. What's going to happen to us? If you happen to be watching news and seeing all the things going on, not only in the world, but here in America, especially here in America, you just wonder what's going to happen next. And that's really an elephant in the room, especially when you're talking about persecution. So what do we do with it? Well, let's start with this. Saul has broken with Gamaliel. Huh? What does that have to do with anything? Remember, the last time Peter and John were put on trial, at the end of this hearing, which was starting to get real heated, Peter and John, once again preaching to the Sanhedrin, once again the Sanhedrin noting that they'd been with Jesus, now what do we do with them? They won't shut up. We got to do something about it. Gamaliel stands up, who is not just a rabbi, he's a rabban, which means he's a rabbi of rabbis. He's like on the highest level you could go in ancient Judaism. He is an extremely respected, important man, known for being very reasonable. There's no evidence that he ever became a Christian, but he had a tremendous influence on the Sanhedrin and on Judaism in general. And Gamaliel was also Saul's own mentor. He taught the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. From the time that he was about 12 years old on up to the time where he was probably about 20, he spent all this time learning under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel said, look, speaking to the Sanhedrin, if what these guys are saying is true, you'll not be able to stop it because it's of God. But if what these guys, if it's not of God, it's going to destroy itself. Well, that's what happened in the past with everybody who ever claimed to be a Messiah. They all ended up dead and their followers either dead or scattered. Gamaliel's saying the same thing. The same thing will happen if it's not of God. But if it is of God, watch out. You won't be able to stop it. Gamaliel was very reasonable. Again, not a Christian, but a very, very reasonable man. Paul, Saul, was taught by him. And now Saul, who is in the Sanhedrin, is cheerleading the execution, the lynching of Stephen. He's broken with his teacher. Suddenly, zeal for Judaism is consuming him. And he's gone off the deep end, so to speak. He is a brilliant man. Around 2000, just, you know, with the turn of the millennium here that would happen, what, 19 years ago now, there was all kinds of, you know, reminiscing going on. Who was the greatest author of the last 100 years? Who was the greatest author or speaker or teacher or intellect of the last 1,000 years or 2,000 years? And they started counting back. And you saw all these little things if you were around at that time. You read all the little polls that they had and the different opinions that they had. And finally, the one that I really wanted to see, and somebody came up with it, they took a poll of hundreds of thousands of people and college professors and all of these people. All around the world. And they asked the question of the last 2,000 years, who were the most intelligent people on the earth? in the last 2,000 years. You'd think they would say Einstein or Stephen Hawking or somebody like that. Two people, John Calvin and the Apostle Paul. Smartest people of the last 2,000 years. How accurate is that? It's a matter of opinion. But it just shows you how highly thought of Paul's intellect was. A brilliant man. He knew how to dismantle Christianity, and he was going after it viciously and violently because he's going to destroy these people. He was zealous, in his own words later on, and that was an understatement. He took pleasure in attacking this Nazarene sect. He did it with glee. He did it with joy. You read his own account of himself, his own autobiographical statements in the rest of his letters as he speaks of himself in the shame that he said, this is what I was. And even as an intellect, because he knows he was smart, he says, I count it all garbage. The word there is literally dung compared to the knowledge of Christ. Not knowing about him, knowing him. It's all about Jesus. What a change the Lord made in a life that nobody thought could change. The apostles even held him at arm's length for over a dozen years after his conversion. He took joy in the destruction of Christians. He took joy in the death of Christians. Now, chances are he didn't dirty his own hands with that. Like with Stephen, he held the coats of the people that did kill him. But he arranged for it. That was his conspiracy. He was murderous. That's Paul. And now he's going after him. He's leading the charge. And in Jerusalem, where all of this is taking place, there are at this time an estimated number of between 8 and 12,000 Christians in this city. And he's going after every last one of them. He's going to stomp this out. It's an affront to everything he believes. It's an affront to God's law. It's an affront to the temple that they supposedly worshiped God at, where in fact they more worship the temple than worship God there. And on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now we're going to deal with that again next week a bit more in detail. But I will tell you this. That statement right there is interesting that Luke would make it. And I wonder, I wish I could have, this, you know, those little wish you could, you know, those little fantasies you have. I wish I could sit down with Jesus and talk with him. Not so sure you'd want to do that. I wonder what he'd say to you. But I'd love to be able to ask Luke, what did you mean by this statement? Did you mean this was a good thing? Or did you mean it wasn't necessarily a good thing? Why? Because all except the apostles were scattered out throughout Judea and Samaria. Jesus told the apostles, before they were even apostles, they were his disciples at that point, and Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and one of the disciples says, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Are you going to take over throughout the Romans, take up the sword? And they were still looking for that military Messiah that we've talked about many times. They had the wrong idea. The Holy Spirit cleared all that up. Jesus said, you stay in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, the whole world. Persecution breaks out. The Christians flee. They're not cowards. This is bad. We'll talk about this in a minute. They got to get out. Get out or die. Get out or things go worse for your family than you could ever imagine. And in God's holy city, Jerusalem, are you kidding me? And we're here only to worship the Lord and tell people about his Messiah. and eternal life through him, and that he's risen from the dead, and this happens? Are you kidding? And it's from religious people of their same ilk. It's from the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. This is, once again, you have to hear this, because somebody could chime in on this sermon, for instance, out of the blue and say, what are you talking about? It's not an anti-Semitic statement. All Christians at that time were Jews. It's a Jewish leadership. When the Bible talks about the Jews doing bad things, the Jews are the Jewish leadership. That's what it's talking about, not Jews in general. That has been taken out of context as excuses throughout, unfortunately, Christian history to persecute Jews. And boy, oh boy, I wonder what God said to them when they showed up. Not the Jews, the people that persecuted them. Because that's not what's supposed to happen. God's people, put here by God, the address of the Messiah. You want to find the Messiah, you got to look to the Jews, the people who were given the word of God and kept it and passed it along. The patriarchs are from there. Are you kidding me? Read Romans 8, or 9, 10, and 11. It goes into all the details. Yeah, the Jews have largely rejected Jesus, but a lot of them have received him. And the whole early church was nothing but Christians. These Jews are now scattered into Judea and Samaria. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Judea, Jerusalem, and areas south, a little bit north. Samaria, north of Jerusalem, stretching all the way up to the Jezreel Valley. What's the Jezreel Valley? The Valley of Armageddon. About 90 miles. And he told this to who? His disciples, who would be his apostles. An apostle is an ambassador, a person who goes out. Where do the apostles stay? Jerusalem. Where does everybody else go? Judea and Samaria. You do the math. It's very easy for us to presume upon God. That if we want to do something that we're not sure God wants us to do, or that we don't really want to do that we are sure God wants us to do, we will find an excuse. Why? Because he's not standing here with a stick to beat us. He's invisible. He is there. He is here. And we follow him in faith. And my lapses of faith are not just the times where I doubt him. And if you don't have doubts, you're not a normal person. Yeah. I don't like doubts. They're not good about things of God. But we're normal doing it. He's invisible. Are you kidding? We got to believe him in faith. But we can presume to vote on the things that God tells us to do. To find reasons not to do the things that God has called us to do. To not step into those areas where God has called us to minister, or to avoid, to stay away from those. And we will find excuses. Because dealing with a person you can't see is really, truthfully, easier to deal with a person that you can. And we can always use the excuse, well, God knows everything anyway. So, and he forgave me with Jesus. That's a big presumption right there, and that is a problem. Paul said, should I do that? God forbid! And the apostles struggled with this. Perhaps as a group here. Perhaps as individuals. You can see it in various places. Peter gets sucked back into Judaistic Christianity. You've got to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And Paul takes him to task right in front of a huge mass of people, we don't know how many, in Antioch, points his finger in his face and says, you're wrong and you're blowing it, Peter. And Peter received it. Well, when we get to Acts 15, you'll see how this worked and what happened next. It's really cool. But you see, we can all drift because we can all make excuses. Making excuses for what we know God wants us to do. What we know God has called us to do. what we know God has forbade us to do. Because, well, we don't see him. Well, he's here. He's closer than the people sitting next to you. But we don't see him. And our minds not dealing with that spiritual reality, which is reality, even though you can't see it, will come up with every reason to do our own thing over his. Watch out. Weigh everything before God. He is the invisible God, but he is the all-powerful God. He is the God who loves us and that we love dearly. Not only love in action, but love with affection, and he loves us affectionately. And Jesus loves us as a bridegroom loves his bride. He loves us. But you find that in this very next verse, it says, verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Godly men. Our hearts need to be sold out to the Lord in every way that we could say we're godly, because when we're godly, we're doing what he says and we believe what he says is true and we act on it. We stand. We stand in that. You getting this?
Amen.
Godly men. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. What's the deal with this? Well, it's interesting. Godly men indicates men of a high religious order. It doesn't mean people that are spiritual. It means very possibly dissenting members of the Sanhedrin who weren't involved in the lynching, so to speak. I want to call it that, the martyrdom of Stephen. These are guys that wouldn't participate. Well, who would they be? Huh. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, others that we don't know by name. We don't know. But they took Stephen's body and they buried it. If you were executed for blasphemy, if you died as a blasphemer against God, nobody was allowed to mourn for you. The execution was just. And it wasn't just for blasphemy. It would be like Jesus on the cross, or anybody put on a cross, Jew or otherwise. You wouldn't mourn for that person because justice was carried out. And it would be considered shameful for you to mourn for such a person, because that means you agreed with their crime, whatever it was. And with Stephen, you have high-ranking Jews, probably Pharisees, maybe on the Sanhedrin, and they take Stephen's body and they weep deeply for him. They're breaking all the rules by doing that, even by taking his body and burying it. Should be thrown on a trash heap. And they do this to him. And they are honorable men, which shows you that this great body of leaders of the Jewish people are split. Well, verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Stephen's defense ignited this firestorm. Was he wrong to be so blunt? He definitely was. He had the face of an angel, remember? We talked about that. It doesn't mean that he was looking cherubic and shining in the dark, you know, with his hands clasped or something like that. It just simply meant that he looked with the authority of God. He has a message from God, and he's pure, and he's holy. Should he have been more diplomatic for the sake of everyone else? That's an interesting question. You look at his defense, he wasn't very diplomatic at all. He was very forthright. It's better to bend, perhaps, with the situation than to bring down the storm. I mean, look what he caused. People died. People were in prison. All the Christians that we know of, except the apostles and a handful of others, were run out of town. Did he do something wrong? No. How do we know? Because truth is exactly what it is. Say, what kind of a statement is that? Truth is truth. It doesn't change. Stephen told the truth with the face of an angel, which means he was not trying to agitate, but he was telling the truth. To soften the truth, which in the news, the church is doing. Not our church. God forbid, or wipe us out, Lord. The church, in contradicting or softening the truth that is of the Bible, that is contradicting God to his face. Stephen wouldn't do it. He ended up dead. But when churches come along, and people, and men and women both, in clerical robes with rainbow striped scarves, applauding abortion and smiling and saying it should be this way, judgment is going to be very, very, very bad for such people unless they repent. And they can repent. They're not gone yet. But what they've done is they've said, we need a new Bible, we need a new truth for today. We need a new message for our modern times. No, we need one thing only, Jesus. Amen. And the Jesus that came, died, rose, lives, and is coming back. Nothing more, nothing less. If we need to change things for today, then what we had in the past was never true in the first place. Because truth just doesn't change. But if you're thinking, I need to stand. I need to stand in the truth. Yes! We need to stand for Christ, for Jesus in this world. Jesus didn't attack, he stood. The apostles, when they really had it together, they didn't attack, they stood immovable. They were attacked, but nobody, they could kill their bodies, but they couldn't kill the truth. After 2,000 years, it still stands that way. But to not say the truth in love, and you all know that one, is also to contradict that truth. I know a lot of people who yell and scream the truth at many, many, many more decibels than I've ever used. With almost a savagery. The truth needs to be spoken in love, because Jesus was not savage. Jesus yelled at the hypocrites. He got mad at his own disciples when they were not loving. But not at the people outside. Selfless actions. That's what love is. It's not just affection. According to the Bible, there is that form of love, phileo, but agape is God's love. You guys know all the difference on that, I think. But agape is a manifestation of that love. It's a doing. It's not just blowing kisses at each other or giving hugs. The love is proven by what I do for you, what we do for one another, to bless each other, to make life better for each other. It's selfless love, selfless actions that confirm the truth is coming from a loving God who is full of grace. That's the way the early church was at this time, and that's what Paul hated. Because Jesus got them to do that, made them look bad. Because their truth was from the Bible, but they overclocked it. They basically went in and they said, you can't spit on the ground on the Sabbath. Why not? The Bible doesn't say that. You're right. But the Bible does say that you're not to plow on the Sabbath. And if you spit on the ground and the dust moves to the right and to the left, you have plowed a furrow on the Sabbath, and therefore you've broken the Sabbath. This is what they did. That's why Jesus took their form of the law to task. He said, let me tell you what my Father really meant, and you get the Sermon on the Mount. Aha. And that's love. And there's a peace in that. But there is the authority of God Himself in that. And we stand in that. There were thousands of Christians in the city, maybe over 10,000, Messianics, the Nazarene sect. They're a huge, miracle-working, loving, giving, worshiping group of people, and they're literally from all over the world. I thought they were just Jews. No, wait a minute. Remember, they had these feasts or whatever, and the people would come in from all over the world in order to attend the three great feasts of the Jews every year. And they would come from Britain, from Spain, from Africa, from Central Africa, from India, from parts above the Caucasus up in what we would call Russia or even Ukraine. They would come down to make these pilgrimages. And when Pentecost happened, they stayed, most of them. And then some went back. And then others came in and other things happened. And the word went out and they stayed even longer. And now these people are getting hit by Saul's persecution. They're going after him, after these people, and they scatter. And they go into the outlying villages, but some of them went home. Remember I mentioned last week, and I've used this illustration many times, it's like trying to put out the church and put out Jesus and get rid of him. Even today in our world, in our country, and in our state, it's like stomping in a puddle. You stomp in the puddle, and what happens to the water? It doesn't stay in the puddle. It goes everywhere. And you'll find that when the Apostle Paul and his teams were going out on their missionary journeys, they kept running into Christians. Now, there are times they went places where nobody'd ever heard of the Messiah, but they go to other places and they have. How did that happen? Think about it. Somebody stomped in the puddle. The people said, I guess it's time to go home. They didn't go to Judea or Samaria. They went to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is why you find some believers where Paul comes in for the first time, as we'll see in the book of Acts. They were already there. They weren't very mature in the Lord. Maybe they had some things wrong, but they had the message. And this Hellenized Jewish table waiter named Stephen, he gets arrested, and he has the chutzpah to lecture the most powerful and august Jewish assembly in the world, and tells them the truth about themselves from the scripture. And they know better than any low-life Greek peasant can't lecture us. And they become furious and they want to kill him. But it's a truth that Stephen said that they knew all along, but intensely felt that it applied to everyone else except themselves. And that's another warning for the church and for us. That the truth that we know starts here and goes out. It doesn't start there, and maybe it rubs off on me. Or it may be something I know, but I don't do, but I'm going to make sure everybody else believes it and does it. That's called hypocrisy. You know, wearing a mask that looks right, but underneath is corrupt. That was what these guys were. You guys remember Paul Harvey? Some of you who might be under 20 years of age would never know. Paul Harvey said this: men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. Another pastor that I know said the number one reason people don't read the Bible is that they don't want to see themselves for who they really are. Spurgeon said this: if we went to prison and even death for keeping one sentence of Scripture, we are fully justified in making the sacrifice. This is the truth in which we stand, and it all adds up to one thing. What does it add to? Jesus. The truth burned into the minds of these ultimate religious leaders when Stephen spoke. They gnashed their teeth, they stopped up their ears, they attacked the table waiter, and you got to remember, this is a Middle Eastern mob exploding into a violent rage. I mean, you've seen the videos of Middle Eastern mobs in various parts of the Middle East exploding into violent rages. Picture that, 2,000 years ago. And they dragged him outside the city as one man, and they tossed him off a cliff, which didn't kill him, and then they dropped rocks on him until he was dead. And in that rage, a man between the ages of 30 and 40 holds their cloaks so that they can have a little better range of motion with the rocks, stoning this blasphemous, dangerous table waiter. Table waiter. That's us. Saul was the instigator, and Saul kept his hands clean. After all, he believed that it wasn't a sin unless you got your hands dirty. And this violent uprising breaks out. Mobs fan out into the streets, grabbing these Nazarenes, these Christians, dragging them out of their houses, perhaps beating them, imprisoning them as they could do so, killing some of them. And as of that moment, even this, denying them food, shelter, and water, that's called banishment. That's what happened when you got persecuted. It wasn't just a matter of people being mean to you. Go to the store and try and buy something. Need money? Go try and sell something. Nobody buys from you. Nobody sells from you. Does that sound familiar, by the way? It's like the mark of the beast. We don't know what the mark of the beast is really going to manifest itself as, but the bottom line of the mark of the beast is that if you're identified by standing, and that's the people during the tribulation, not you, it's a different group. You don't have to worry about this part. But if you stand for Christ, which these people will during the tribulation, nobody will sell to you. Nobody will buy from you. You starve. And in the Antichrist kingdom, you got no place to go because he's got the whole thing. That's a big problem. So these people scattered out of Jerusalem. They fled. They rushed off to the surrounding towns and villages. Some of them going home to their faraway lands. It's easy for Christians to get just a little too comfortable with all the love and the giving and the hospitality and the worship and the prayer. It's easy for Christians, us, to get just a little too comfortable to remember Jesus' last and most important command. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them. The Great Commission is still the Great Commission. It hasn't gone anywhere. It hasn't ended. It hasn't been put on the shelf except for the people who don't want to go or don't want to support it. So God, when that happens, he stomps on the puddle. God does it. You say, well, it's a persecution. It's evil. Yeah, and God used it. If we're going to have this, we're going to get them out there. The apostles aren't doing it. They're staying in Jerusalem. God makes sure that the puddle gets stomped really hard. And the drops go everywhere. And if we don't go, God will make sure we do. It's what he did to the church. And he did it many, many times. Why wouldn't he do it with us? Not just Calvary Chapel, the church, the modern church in America. Others need what he gave you. What he did for you, for us. Others need that. Things are heating up here in America, and it's not easy for us to be outwardly a Christian anymore. Mostly because of politically correct bullying. They claim to be against bullying and then they masterfully do it themselves. They fill in the blank. Lots and lots of different things. Groups, movements, political correctness. It's not violence against Christians here. You've got to go to other places in the world. Pakistan, Nepal, India, China. Many other places, too many to mention. But Christians were persecuted for one thing only, and that was Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Because of righteousness. Not because they're doing stupid things, because they're doing good things. Not because they're doing worldly things, because they're doing godly things. That's righteousness. Remember, holiness is what God made you. Righteousness is what you do because of it. A holy person does good things. That's righteousness. It's a work. That's why Christ is our righteousness, because we can't work good enough to get into heaven. He had to do it all, right? You get it? But he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, he said. Not because of any other reason, because of me. Our message is all about Jesus. We are all about Jesus. Our stand is all about Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Not going to come here. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, in good company. We haven't been run out of our homes yet. There's a lot of people leaving California that I know that are Christians because they don't like it here anymore because of the pressure that's put on. I got news for you. You want to go into the mission field? God just brought it to you. You're in it. Welcome to the mission field. We don't need the sign on the exit, though. It's really convenient to have. House of Prayer does. You drive out the gates at House of Prayer and it says you are now entering the mission field. You are in it up to your necks. This is the mission field here, and God brought it to us. He doesn't have to scatter us. Our country and our state have become a boiling witch's brew of evil and corruption, infanticide, perversion, falsehood, narcissism, drunkenness, greed, porn, rejection of the truth, of a sort only found in the most wicked societies on earth, and all done in the name of freedom. Societies that God judged either by sudden destruction or by allowing the cancer to grow until it killed the patient. And yet, like the far worse persecution that broke out there in the book of Acts, back then, listen to me, none of this was a setback to Jesus. None of it was a setback to the gospel. None of it stopped the message from going out. It only sent it further out and further out. Don't get discouraged by what you see. It makes me grieve what they're doing in this world, what they're doing to unborn babies, what they're doing to vilify Christians who only want to stand as Jesus, to be loving and giving and self-sacrificing and washing feet, but standing on him, on what he taught and what he said was true, on everything about him and all his principles. And yet rock stars are lecturing us on theology. Give me a break. But people listen to them because it's comfortable to do so. Because, oh, if they believe it and they have influence, I can go that way too, and I can just say I'm with her or him. But because of the outbreak of terror against Christians here, administrated by Saul, the gospel began to spread out across the region, heading outward to the rest of the world. Things can get bad, but Jesus isn't going anywhere except more places. Amen. And as a friend of mine once said, as bad as things can get, the only time to worry is when you see Jesus worry. And he's not worried. He's fully in control. But if we think we're immune, we're not. The church used to have a lot of power, folks. We enjoyed those days. Again, if you grew up as a baby boomer, as many of you are, because you're getting gray, you know. You know, and blonde. As you know, back in the 50s, the late 40s and 50s after World War II, the church was pretty strong. It had great influence. The 60s come along, and really, I'm sorry to use the term here in the sense that it was, but it was the sexual revolution that really started to blow things apart. And what you're seeing happening in this world today is still the results of that. It's just heating up. It's called different things. But the church had huge power in history. It was persecuted all the way up to the time of an emperor named Diocletian. who was right at the end of the 3rd century, and 4th century blows in, and here comes a guy named Constantine, who is an emperor who converts to Christianity. Still did a lot of pagan things, but he legalized Christianity, made it acceptable. Suddenly, the Christians are in the stands. They're not in the arenas anymore. And then along comes another emperor about 50 years later named Theodosius, and he stops funding the pagans, which means the pagan temples went broke and Christianity dominated everything. The church has the power. Then comes the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages. And then comes the Renaissance. And through that whole time, you find pockets of light, but by and large, the church was corrupt, but it had power. And then the people that were getting persecuted or were holding on to the things of God, a bit legalistically, but then so the Puritans, they come over to America. And America, really, is a puritanical nation. If somebody says, you're very puritanical, don't take it as an insult. I mean, they didn't do everything right, but it's the implications that we hold to the scripture. And now America has gone from fearing God to the, not only the tolerance of sin, but the acceptance of sin as natural and the advocacy of sin. And the greater tragedy is in America so much the church has slowly shifted from the fear of God to the tolerance of sin to stay in favor with the changing world. Don't offend people, or we won't fill the churches. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about Jesus is the only way. Don't talk about sin as sin and all the different ramifications that people are saying it's not a sin anymore. Look like the world so we don't lose the world. But wait, then we'll lose our power. We'll lose the church. Really? We're going to be vulnerable. Really? Let me tell you something. We stand on Jesus. He is our stand. He is what we're all about, and everything about Him not changing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are with Him, and He is with us. And with the things going on the way they are in America, it's nothing like what happened in the Bible, because you're not running out the door trying to get to Canada or Mexico. Still here. But wait, we're vulnerable. We're weak. Do you mean that we're going to have to now totally rely on God? Amen. Not a bad thing, is it?
No.
As long as we remember that. As long as we remember that, that is a powerful church. I'm going to finish with this. I've read this here before, probably 5 or 10 times at least, but I haven't read it recently. I love this. The early church didn't have a Graham, a Finney, or a Moody. Didn't have promise keepers, a great awakening, or user-friendly churches. Furthermore, it had no concise spiritual laws to share, no explosive method for talking to the unconverted. What it had seems quite paltry, weak. It had unspectacular people with a hodgepodge of methods, so hodgepodge that they could hardly be called methods, and rarely a gathering of more than a handful of people. But the paltry seems to have been enough, however, to make an emperor or two stand and take notice. Nameless Christians who brought the name of Jesus to the attention of pagans. Not a phenomenon that filled stadiums, but just enough to begin converting the whole known world. And if you think that statement's not true, then what in the world are we doing here today? We're the proof. You're all about Jesus, like Stephen was all about Jesus, like Saul would eventually become Paul, and all he wouldn't change his mind, he wouldn't change his subject. That's a fanatic in any terms. And it's not a bad thing. Not that way anyway. It's all about Jesus. And if the puddle gets stomped on, and more it is, just realize, not putting an end to what we believe, it's spreading it out, scattering it, like a seeding machine in a great field, which we get to talk about more next week. Father, thank you for our time together, for your word. for all that you've done for us, all that you're doing in us and through us. But Lord, with all of this, help us not to be complacent, to sit down and have those quiet chats with you every morning and let you do the talking. And let us do the listening, and may we listen, Lord. Give us ears to hear, because your Spirit has to break through a lot of those barriers so that we can hear. Lord, let us be all about Jesus. When bullied, when derogatory things are said about us, when the political correctness puts the ridiculous pressure on, help us to stand. Lord, right now we're so grateful, it's not likely people are going to take us out and stone us to death. Not likely that we're going to have to leave, move, be on the run. And Lord, help us in our own hearts, our own spirits, be humbled before you. And remember what you, Lord Jesus, have done for us. What you are to us. How you died for us and how you rose and lived for us. How our great bridegroom, you, Lord, are going to come back for us. What more is there to really talk about when it comes to truth? When it comes to even opposition to that truth? Because you don't change, you're not going anywhere, and you can't be moved. Help us to stand too. Armor of God time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.